Tom Gilbert will open our meeting with prayer.
Our dearly beloved Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to Thee, to this ecclesia, for providing this beautiful convention where we can gather to worship Thee, fellowship with one another, and learn more. Brothers that are participating, and that we might all be further enlightened in our understanding of your plans and purposes and the things that were laid down in the scriptures through the prophets. Help us to gain the lessons and apply them in our daily lives. So guide us, guide them as they present and we listen, that we might learn things that we can apply on a practical level in our daily lives. And we do praise and honor your Son for his wonderful sacrifice that makes your whole plan possible. Help us to follow in his footsteps. We pray in his dear name. Amen.
Brother David.
Brother Sean said that he chose that hymn so that those of you who aren't under the tent yet can hear the call and come gird your armor on. We have Brother Tim Alexander starting at that end of the table, and Brother Len Grice, and Brother Rick Sarasi, and so that you can let your moderator be known unto all men, I'm Brother David. There was a lot going on yesterday from the platform. And I suspect you may have some questions. There are questions printed on the program. I am not going to just decide we're going to read those and talk about them, because your questions might be different from those, although you may want to talk about the ones printed on the program. So we're going to leave that to you and the brethren here, because they may want to talk about the printed ones. But primarily, I think from the beginning of this convention, this has been an interactive panel, meaning it's mostly there for y'all so that you can say what's on your mind. Just do keep it about Elijah. Other than that, I don't think there are any particular restrictions. In a moment, I'll ask anybody out there if they've got anything to ask, and there are roving mics. I don't know how we have all these brothers named Mike. But first of all, I'll ask the panel, I'm not going to ask for a whole lots of questions, but just to get us started, does anybody on the panel want to ask a question, address a question that's on the program or anything like that, and then we will be off.
So you're asking us if we have a question?
Yeah, sure.
This is not the way it's supposed to work.
Well, I mean, Brother Rick, you might want to have a question about something Brother Tim said, et cetera.
Got it.
Don't put that in his mind.
All right, David, I've got a question.
Brother Lamb.
It reminds me in Romania when we first started going there. Some of you know Brother Daniel Akeem. And we were doing seminars, Brother Michael Nicor and I, for years, and we stayed at the Akeem's house. And the classic was always Daniel Akeem. After everything was over, he would always come and he'd say, "Brother Len, I have a question." So, and we would get into an evening discussion. So there is a question, Rose, and I didn't touch on it too much. Only in the sense of saying that I believe that, you know, 1914 was a picture, and then there's an undateable picture on the other end. And one of the questions I'd like to hear what people think, why do we have more time from 1874 to 1914? Why more time from 1914 to today for the church to be developed? You know, it was pretty positive. It was supposed to be a very brief harvest, but are there any thoughts as to why? I mean, here we are 114 years later or 104 years later.
Why
has it been so long? Is it merely that you can't find enough people?
Tim or Rick?
Well, that's a. I'm glad you asked that question, brother.
That's always a good way to set up time to think, Rick. I know that trick.
That actually has been in terms of preparing for this study personally. That was one of the big questions that I had, is that question of how can it be so long? When you read the prophecies and you see what Brother Russell said and you put all that in perspective and you think in 1916 he was saying, well, you know, a couple years from now, once this war ends, you know, it should all wrap up, and you know, you go 102 years beyond that. And I think I don't have the answer, but an observation, a couple of observations is, first of all, God writes the script, and typically his plans take longer than we would like them to. And I think that you see in the picture of Elijah himself, his frustration with, I've done all that I could and I failed. And he repeated that several times. And he thought the work was essentially wrapped up, and it wasn't. And there was a long period of time. And then you look at John the Baptist, and he's in prison, and he has doubts, and he's saying, he sends messengers to Jesus, and he says, ask him, are you the one that we're supposed to be looking for? And the evidence comes back. I think the message from those things is that we can easily assemble a stage of events that is supposed to happen that goes a little bit beyond what the Lord has in mind, and our expectations are not always lined up with his overruling will and timing. And I think this is very unsurprising that the Lord allows so much time to go by, because he has done that consistently throughout other parts of his plan.
Okay. Anybody else? Tim?
I realize that the incident in Elijah's life where he said he was the only one and there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal occurred before the four cities he went to that suggest some dates. But the principle, I think, applies. We, like Brother Rick said, we have this real... sometimes we have some pretty definite expectations, and the wonderful thing about God is that he provides far beyond our expectations. And I think any time that we think that we really know what is going to happen in the future, we kind of do ourselves a disservice, because watching God unfold the divine plan the way he chooses is really a beautiful thing. And sometimes I feel like I'm being a little arrogant if I see something that's different than what I expected and therefore think it's wrong. I think you mentioned a reprint yesterday, and my recollection of 40 years ago is that reprint contains the phrase, let not your expectation weigh anything against the facts. And when I was 14 years old and I heard that discussed over and over and over, that is what stuck with me, because I think that we don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Brother Tim. Y'all have Bibles? Turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 19. I think the answer to Len's question, at least in a generic sense, was prophesied, and that's why I want you to look at these verses to get the strength of the prophecy. In other words, once a prophecy opens up, it really puts you at peace and lets you know where you are. I have I have this thing in my mind that I call sequenced prophecies. We have any number of prophecies that give a sequence of events so that we know where we are. And when we put 10, 12 of those sequenced prophecies together, we can say, oh, I'm comfortable. I know where I am and what's coming next. And I think this one in 1 Kings on Elijah, 1 Kings 19, is one of those sequenced prophecies. And in our own ecclesia study, it opened up when we did what we always ought to do when we study prophecy, and that is translate proper names. Okay, look, starting verse 8. Speaking of Elijah. So he arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. When the brethren got present truth, 1874 and following, they were fed. And that's the feeding that's being talked about in this verse. What did the brethren expect at the end of 40 years? They expected the kingdom. They really did. But this doesn't say it took them to the kingdom. It said it took them to Horeb, the mountain of God. And Horeb means desolate. Their hopes suddenly were desolate. They bumped up against 1914 and it didn't come out the way they thought. And now what do we do, Lord? Which is basically Brother Len's question. There it is. It's in black and white. It's in your Bible. It's prophesied. It said, look, they were really eating. They were having a wonderful time. That was enough food to take them 40 years, and they knew at the end of that 40 years they were going to come to the mountain of God, and God puts that little word in there, Horeb. It was a horrible experience. And it's a horrible experience for the brethren to this very day because we're still struggling with it. So what's the Lord do? You know, the brethren were paralyzed at 14. And so they sat down. That's in the prophecy here. You keep reading. And the Lord, the way you read a sentence makes all the difference in the world. The Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? So you got a desolate expectation. So what? Don't sit here and go, ooh, now what do I do? And to make a long story short, the rest of the chapter says, look, you didn't find the kingdom at the end of 40 years. You've got to live through wind, earthquake, and fire. You're not going to find it in the wind. You're not going to find it in the earthquake. You're not going to find it in the fire. You will finally hear the still small voice after you go through those three things. So it is our place to figure out what those are. Now, I don't know how you all interpret those, but the way I would understand them is the war, and this comes out of our study in our own ecclesia. The wind is the war phase from 1914 till 1945. You know, earthquake you usually interpret as revolution, but the empires that existed in 1945 started falling apart. What a better example of earthquaking. That's why all of a sudden the United Nations went to many, 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 many little pieces, many little nations, because the empires fell apart, and they kept falling apart. There was Portugal, there was France, there was Great Britain, there were Dutch. There were all kinds of empires that had these colonies all over the world. They fractured. They all became independent. We were in the earthquake stage. That probably went through 1989 when the final big empire called the Soviet Union fractured into pieces. And that takes us into the fire. I know we say fire is anarchy, but we really need to bring our terminology up to date. Immediately after the fall of the Soviet Union, this thing we now call terrorism had a birth. That is fire. That is anarchy on an individual basis. Normally we think of anarchy as a government falling apart, but there's nothing worse than when governments can't even control what's going on within them, and that is, they call them homegrown terrorists.
And that, David, is anarchy.
Of course.
Means no government control.
That's right.
That's really what it means.
Precisely. Yeah. That's where we are. Here's the exciting point. What comes next? The still small right. voice. Get excited about that. Thanks for the question, Lynn.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that answer. Took the burden away.
Brother Rick.
Yeah, just a verification. You know, you talked about the earthquake, empires fracturing. And these are a little bit rough in terms of statistics. But since, and I only went back to 1948. But since 1948, there have been 126 new nations added to the world. And that's 64% of the world's nations who were added since 1948. So the fracturing means when something gets fractured, it gets broken into pieces. It's the same thing, it's just in pieces. And that is a very literal fulfillment of that kind of fracturing. Just wanted to throw the numbers out.
Okay, so 104 years is not too bad, is it, to accomplish all that? And the exciting thing is this is a sequenced prophecy. We're at the last stage before we hear that wonderful voice. The Lord is in the still small voice. The kingdom that you expected in 14 is in the still small voice. Okay, brethren, you got questions? Let's hear them.
There is now more than 200 fractured nations in the world. Probably 225 about. And it's continuing to fracture.
Thanks, Chris. Appreciate that. You probably even heard it here. You know, Texas wanted to secede. I don't think they will. It's impractical. But it's in the air. More questions?
I'm just wondering, why a still small voice? What's to be expected with that?
Why a still small voice?
I'll take a first crack at that. I think, again, now you're going to get my opinion on what this still small voice is. It's something that calms everything. Think about what you had. You had the wind rending the rocks. Then you had the earthquake shaking things up. Then you have fire. What does a still small voice do? It really calms things down. We say, okay, that's the kingdom of God. How does that first get manifest? There's one thing in here, I think, that relates to the previous question of why so long. Brother Russell did not see in 1914 that Israel would become a nation and that was part of God's plan to set them in the midst of the other nations while everything else is falling apart. And that took a while to develop, as we know from 1878 forward when he saw Petatikva going on until we get to 1948 and them as a nation. And since then, the development and the return of Jews, according to Ezekiel 37, the vision of the dry bones, all that, the tremendous growth in Israel. I think Israel is the key factor in this time frame. That's my buddy Todd, I know. And so what happened, I think, that's why I think the still small voice is connected with Israel. And we can go to Micah, the fifth chapter. What happens in Micah, the fifth chapter? This is when the descent of Israel's enemies first come on it. And the enemies aren't Gog and Magog at that point. It's those enemies of Psalm 83. It's the surrounding nations. And how does it happen? I think it says that is cured by God raising seven shepherds and eight principal men. I think the seven shepherds, perhaps we would all agree, is the completed church class. But the eight principal men, now, those in the layman's believe that eighth principal man was P.S.L. Johnson. I had that yesterday. But I believe that's the picture of the ancient worthies. I think that's the still small voice because that's what calms Israel from all its enemies. that's when they go into, I believe, the period of the land of unwalled villages. Because think about it. Who is the father of all the nations in that area? Abraham. What if Abraham comes and says, hey, you guys,
kids.
Kids. You know, you're Isaac, you're Ishmael, okay? Let's stop this. I think that's the way the ancient worthies calm things down. And that's, I think, the still small voice. And there's still something to come beyond that. But briefly after, I think, then that's when the whole world sort of comes into this position of Armageddon and we have the fulfillment. So I think the still small voice, in my mind, is the first initial evidence that the kingdom is here. And what is that evidence? I believe the only thing that, you know, seeing is better than telling, as Walter Brennan used to say. It shows you his dates from the 60s. I watch TV. We all grew up in the 60s, but he had this program. But seeing is better than telling. And I think when they see the ancient worthies, that's when it's going to be notable. Whoa. It's like the message I sent to Sean. And said, how many brethren will you have at the convention? He said, well, about 225. And I said, whoa, I had no idea. So I think that's what happened. So in my mind, I believe that's the still small voice, is the ancient worthies arising on the scene.
Tim or Ray?
Good thought. Nothing to add at the moment.
Okay.
When I think...
There are several other hands on...
Tim had a comment.
Oh, Tim, sorry.
Oh. That's all right. It's probably not that great of a thought, but it's not that the voice used to be small and remains small. It's not still small. It's still and small. It's quiet and calm, and that's the most meaningful communication. And it's from God to God's people. And I think about when God was walking in the Garden of Eden and spoke to Adam and Eve. And I think about a much more dramatic display when Jesus was baptized and God's voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A lot of people heard that, but it only had an effect on those who allowed it to have an effect on them. And I kind of envision that this way. The reason it's small is because only a small people, you know, hear it and follow it. And as that still small voice progresses, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until the whole world sees it. And that's the message of the kingdom.
Thank you. On the small part, no, on the be still part, I always like a connection with Psalm 46. Be still and know I'm God. I love the New American Standard margin on that. It says, relax and know that I am God. And what the world will be going through, to hear an authoritative voice say, relax, will be great. Rick.
Yeah, just another scripture I was trying to get in organized in my own mind that I think actually verifies the sense of that is Isaiah 42. Starting with verse 1, just a few verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We're talking about Jesus. He will not cry or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And so you see that messianic picture, and you see the calmness of the healing. He doesn't have to cry out in the streets. And then it goes to that very sensitive picture of a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice through the acts of the ancient worthies, but that's the small voice after the clamor, and that fits with the Psalm 46 you were just talking about.
Thank you. Now, I'm at a disadvantage here. I don't have eyes in the back of my head like my parents did. I saw a couple hands over at that side, but I have to look here, and we will try to go back and forth. Brother Todd. Keep testing. There, he's talking to y'all.
I'm thinking about Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 starts out with a few scriptures that indicate what time period it's applicable to, the time when it's appropriate to tell Israel that her double has been accomplished and that it's time to speak comfortably. So that places it now. But the very last verse, maybe the second to the last 30, says, "The youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail." That means natural human strength won't deliver you through this situation. "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." The biggest task for the new creation, I think, now is to continue running and being strong and follow God's direction and live their lives in a way that demonstrates meaningful consecration. And this says, wait on the Lord. That doesn't just mean wait till something happens. I think that means serve him, you know, like a waiter. Wait on him, be attentive, find out what he wants, and do it. So that's an individual, personal thing, but it probably could be encapsulated by just saying, renew your consecration strongly every day.
Thanks. Leonard Rick?
Well, before an attempted answer, just for a personal perspective, in terms of looking at this, what do we do now? When I was a kid, you know, and I'm dating myself, I was born in 1958. I'm 60 years old, so now you know. when I was a very young boy going to Bible student conventions in the 60s, one of the things that I remember very consistently was the urgency with which we were being raised and the conversations about, well, when you grow up, you really shouldn't go to college because the kingdom is going to be here. I don't know. You shouldn't get married because there's not time for that. And you certainly shouldn't have kids. And I remember those conversations in the 60s growing up. And I was a little bit too young to really understand, but there was an urgency. There was a tremendous urgency, and it was based on prophecies. And now I'm looking back, and again, this study has caused me to look back and remember those things that I hadn't thought about for a very, very long time. And I get it. I get the urgency because it followed World War I and World War II and the massive upheaval from those things. But now I grew up, I didn't go to college, but I did. I grew up, I got married, and now I have grandchildren, and here we are. And so the question as to what should we do, and this can get into, I don't know if you want to go down the direction of the smiting of the Jordan and its potential meanings, but in my mind, the church, and we talked about this last night briefly at the testimony meeting, the church needs to be completed. And that means that whoever is out there needs to be found, witnessed to. And I think that one of our greatest challenges is not built upon the struggle of personal faithfulness, is twofold. Making sure that the gospel is relevant and accessible, and making sure that we as a body act like one. And I'll leave it at that for now.
Okay. Anything, Len?
Yeah, I like Rick's thought, and I'll just follow up one point on that. I guess, what the heck, we're among friends. I think things have changed significantly in the last 50 years in the truth movement. At least three of us here, David, were a little bit younger than you, but we grew up in a time that was past all the difficulties and wrestlings and the divisions that took place in the 50s, 40s, maybe late 40s, 50s amongst the brethren. One thing about the baby boom generation is, you know, we just kind of accepted the differences between people. And I think we're starting to see some of that now permeate into the truth movement, because we're all retiring and perhaps getting a little more active. And I think it means that there's a lot of work going on, different kinds of work, but nobody's griping about one work and one versus another work. Nobody's viewing as competition, because we're looking for those few that are left. When Elijah gets sent back out into the wilderness, fleeing from Jezebel, and he thought he was successful, and now, oh, I got more problems. I think it's sort of what happened when the pastor died. There was a call to come out of Babylon number two, which was what? Which was what was left, unfortunately. I can't tell you the pain I go through sometimes thinking about the fact that here was the organization that was so powerful in bringing people the truth and bringing them to the Lord. And then what had happened? I mean, Gretchen and I walk the dog every day at the park, and there's always witnesses there. And I think maybe they get tired of me coming up. But anyways, I give a lot of credit to Peter Carabas doing the work he did with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because we're seeing a lot of brethren coming out of that organization now that are finding the truth. And to me, that's like a coming out of Babylon number two. And that's where we're finding a lot of brethren, those that are looking for things. Well, I think we have to be careful, because we could be getting a call, if we don't careful amongst ourselves, you know, come out of Babylon number three. We don't want to be in that. I think the spirit of cooperation to find those that are there left, and it's all individuals. You know, we don't change the world anymore. I think Pastor Russell changed the world with his message. What do we do now? We change the world of one person at a time. And that's what we're doing now. We're changing the world of one person at a time, because there are not millions. Well, there never were millions. There are not thousands, perhaps. We don't know how many. You know, Elijah thought there wasn't anybody. We don't have an idea how many are left. I've been working on a talk called 143,999. It's not coming to me very good, because I think it's a bad premise, I think. But that's the idea. I mean, think about it. We're going to reach a point where there's only one person left. Okay? What if it's a person sitting next to you? I don't know. I think that's the spirit we have to carry now, is that spirit of Elijah, you know, to continue to focus on just not questioning how long, but it's how many. And that's really what we have to focus on. So I think, to me, I'm very encouraged by what I see today amongst the brethren, because it's about, you know, let's just do everything we can, whether it's the internet, whatever, let's just get it out there and find those individuals that are looking, because that's really our job, is to call others to this way of life. And besides polishing ourselves, getting ready, that's what we're looking for. But it's one person at a time. And I think I agree with that September article, Pastor Russell wrote in 1916, it says the harvest goes grandly on. And I think there's still out there, there's still people longing, because we see it every day. And so I think that's the work we do. Just really keep on, in a world that's really getting screwed up, keep on putting that message out that there's something better coming, and observe that all the things that are happening that are verifying exactly what we believe, whether it's Israel, whether it's the move towards governments being circumvented. Another example is throughout there, you know, the monetary systems of the world are changing. What's the biggest growing monetary system right now? Cryptocurrency. Cryptocurrency doesn't need a government. Think about that.
It's not based on anything either.
Well, we'll talk about that at a different time. But I think I'm just using an example when we talk about things like the fire from heaven, the removal of government control. People are bypassing that. So we're at a very late stage of the church, and we don't know. Could be another 100 years for all we know. That's the thing I think we have to guard against, is trying to figure out how long it's going to be. We have to figure out how many.
Tim?
Yeah, excellent thoughts. Thank you. I think we were just talking about the concept that a very important role of the church is to continue our outreach and to continue witnessing to prospective new brethren in Christ. That's one half of it. The other half is continue witnessing to those who are already brethren in Christ. If you think about the difference between Elijah and Obadiah, they were both really faithful men. When Elijah met Obadiah, Obadiah said, I have 100 prophets that I'm hiding in a cave and I'm feeding them. And Obadiah was the servant of Ahab. And Ahab was concerned about feeding the horses. Obadiah was concerned about feeding the prophets. And that's the other half of what we've said so far. I am so impressed with brethren who think in a way that makes it possible for them to give other brethren opportunities of service. I'm not that kind of administrator or whatever you call it, but some brethren think, oh, here's a project. Oh, that guy'd be perfect for it. Call up that guy and say, here's a job for you. And the guy you call up and say, here's a job for you, that's wonderful to him. He's so thankful for the opportunity of service, and it only came about because the caller thought about the project, thought about the person, and was committed to both. So if we look at brethren as investments, then part of our witnessing effort can be to the brethren and part of them can be to the world.
Thank you. I saw Brother Mark Neiman was next, and I don't see him now. He's not here. Okay, from this side. You're related to the panel, but that's okay.
Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said unto them, go your way, comma, eat the fat, comma, and drink the sweet, comma, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Thank you. Sister Gretchen.
Well, I think witnessing is always in order, because I think if you're not calling people in, you're doing kingdom work. But do you think it's possible that the church number is complete within the people that have already been called out, and it's the job now to do your part to perfect your own characters? And I mean, what, that 144,000 is maybe done. I mean, the number. I mean, not the selection, but the number.
Just for clarity, are you saying done, like there's no possibility of any more happening, that the 144,000 is complete, or are you saying, what are you saying?
I ask that question all the time.
That's not fair.
Well, I'm in listening to the panel and listening to numbers, and I'm just thinking there's so many people, you know, from different countries and things like that have heard the call. Is it possible that that number has been reached, but it's not complete in terms of people finishing the work that needs to be done within themselves? And what we're doing now, that witnessing is always in order because there's kingdom work to be done. I'm just kind of curious as I'm thinking about where we are in the stream of time. Does that make sense?
We'll find out. Rick.
You know, I don't have a good answer for you. My straightforward answer is, I don't know. I suppose it could be possible. I don't think it's probable. And for me personally, the way I look at that, you know, and Len was talking about, you know, focusing on the numbers, and I don't think you're meaning, you know, let's tick off, you know, we've added another one and we've added another one, but focusing on completing the number. And I think that's what we need to be looking at. In my own experiences, I don't think about that. The message, see, to me, the message of the gospel, Jesus preached it to everyone. Israel had an opportunity to listen, and most of them sort of hung around for the free food. And that was okay. Jesus knew that, and his message so many times was being spoken to his disciples, and you had the rest listening. So our witnessing needs to be this, done in the same way. We need to be encouraging one another, looking for those who may want to be a disciple, but if they just want to have hope, then give them hope. And so I don't look at witnessing as well, we're doing kingdom work, or we're looking for the little flock. I look at witnessing as preach the good news, and whoever responds on whatever level they respond, we absorb that. So I think that the call still, the harvest still does go grandly onward. I don't have any scripture for you on that, but that's my thought.
Tim?
We're talking about three different scenarios that I can think of. I mean, I'm perceiving your question to be which of these three scenarios exists now. Number one, the number, 144,000, is complete, and the new creation is complete, and everybody else left now is not new creation. Option number two, the number is complete, but the church is not complete. There's still church members who are part of that complete number who are in the flesh continuing to work on their characters and whatever else job they have to do. Or number three, the number's not quite complete and there's still new people coming in.
I think number two.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I think number two also. I think there's plenty of people, but I think it's still extraordinarily important to continue witnessing, because we don't know who they are And new people that come in, some of the new people that come in that I've seen are just extraordinarily zealous. And it's like they want to put 50 years of consecration into 3 years, and they just go whole hog. And so I don't think I'm answering your question, but I'm comfortable with the idea that the church is just about complete. We shouldn't let the fear that it is complete, or the expectation, or whatever emotional response we have to that fact, deter us from continuing the work. How's that for a non-answer?
We need a translator, please.
From 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. Elijah asked Elisha before he departed. Elijah asked Elisha, ask something from me before I depart and I'll give it unto you. And Elisha asked a double portion of his spirit, Elijah's spirit. How do we believe? Did Elisha receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit? If Elisha would represent a class, how do we see that class receives a double portion of Elijah's spirit?
Okay. Brother John, everything that you just said, bring it down to one sentence question for us.
How did Elisha receive the double portion of Elijah's spirit?
Okay. You know, the story of Elijah and Elisha is big, covers lots of chapters in the book of Kings. Two books of Kings. Probably as brethren, we focus in mostly on the one we just did a little bit earlier about wind, earthquake, and fire. And this one in 2 Kings 2, which is Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, Jordan, and the separation of the two prophets. And this question is based very much on this 2 Kings 2. Let's open it up to the panel.
Could you repeat the question just so we're sure what you got? I thought the moderator was supposed to do that.
Well, it's always best to hear it from the original source. You know, in a court, they don't allow that secondhand testimony.
From 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, how did Elisha receive a double portion of his spirit?
Let me start, Brother David.
Please.
He received it by the falling of the mantle from when Elijah is being taken up. That's the symbol. The mantle was the power and authority that Elijah had. And again, the idea of double portion. There may be several thoughts on that. My own thought on that is that that is what a firstborn would receive in terms of inheritance in relation to everyone else. So it's not saying I'm going to get twice as much as Elijah had. That's not what Elisha's asking. He's asking to be firstborn prophet after him. That's, I think, what is the appropriate thing. And he ends up doing so. He ends up being in that position. So I'll leave my comments at that for right now.
Okay.
Oh, I think I like Rick's idea. In fact, I think that's the key to the double portion, is he wanted to inherit the work of Elijah, and kind of that's what happened. I think there, excuse me, 2 Kings, I think 2 Kings 2 really takes Elijah as a type of all the faithful. Okay, all the faithful that have some kind of a heavenly hope. And Elisha is perhaps those, again, my own opinion, those who have expectations for the earth. and I'll tell you the reason I think that, because, you know, there was a call to leave sectarianism to the Elijah class. When we first got started, we talked about that early on. But what is Elisha? Elisha wants to go rather than accept the ease of staying in the city. And so what does Elijah say? Stay here. It doesn't seem right to me why the little flock would say to the great multitude, "The Lord has called me out of sectarianism, but you stay here." That's why I think Elisha, in a sense, here represents those who carry on the work on earth. And I think that's who gets the inheritance. It's those that are the children of Abraham, or those that are the faithful of earth. Just a thought, I think that 2 Kings 2 is the picture, completed picture of the church. Now, given I know there are other views, and that's fine, but I think a common view that Elijah is the little flock and Elisha the great multitude, and after the crossing of the Jordan. But again, my problem with that view is I don't think there's a call out of sectarianism for a great company. That happens in Revelation 7. That obviously happens when Babylon crashes. There are still those in Babylon, I believe, that are spirit begotten. And so they're more subject to what I see in Matthew 27. The winter's, or harvest is past, winter's here, and we are not saved. So anyways, I think 2 Kings 2, that's the picture I see there, is really the inheritance passes from church to the earth, passes to the ancient worthies.
Tim?
It's really difficult to say exactly what everybody represents. I like that idea because I have a little bit of trouble seeing that Elisha truly represents the great company, but let's say for argument's sake that he does before he goes back over Jordan. If Elijah, the true church, is gone, and then Elisha receives a double portion, twice as much as anyone else who receives a portion, indicating that he's the firstborn, that would suggest that the great company is now the only ones still on earth that are engaged in that firstborn work. That same principle applies to the ancient worthies, if that's who he indeed represents. But I think the question was, how does he receive this double portion? And in 1 Kings 2, it says that if you see me go, then you will see the double portion. And the previous question about is the church complete, that's a bad characterization of the question, but wow, this was going to be a brilliant thought.
Look forward to it.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it too. if the great company receives the double portion because they see that the church is completed, then that would indicate that if we don't know that the church is completed, then it's not yet. So that would be an answer to her question. But to his question, if whoever it is that receives this double portion, the great company or the ancient worthies, depending on who you think it is, if they see the church go, that's an interesting concept, because we're so unclear about what exact evidence will indicate that to us. But down in 15 of 2 Kings 2, it says that the people, once Elisha returned to them, it was obvious to the people that he had received a double portion. And so that means to me that he continued that work. He still had that spirit of devotion and service, and he had the same mission that Elijah had before he went. So obviously we haven't really answered that question either, but we talked a lot.
Brother David, I got a question for you, because you raised it in your talk, whether Elisha was really, you just kind of mentioned at the end that Elisha was a type. It's at the very end. And I just kind of like you to expand on that, because I thought you had said you felt it was a great company.
Okay. Let me start my answer with three words. At the moment. And I'm saying that because prophecy is a very fluid thing in my mind and ought to be in all of our minds. If we get dogmatic on prophecy, we've got terrible problems. But nevertheless, as I said earlier, I believe that the sequenced prophecies, when all put together, help us understand what's going on and where we are in the sequence. This is a sequenced prophecy here. Chapter 2 starts, came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. There's a lot of meaning in that verse. I think this chapter starts just at the same place in time that the wise and foolish virgin parable starts, and that is about church and great company. And I think there's some wonderful parallels between the two. The fact is, during the age, the church and the great company exist basically indistinguishable. But in the Elijah-Elisha prophecy, for some reason, this character called Elisha appears near the end of Elijah's experience. And it is because in the gospel age, the great company is the last thing left of the spirit-begotten class. It appears as a distinct class as the age is closing. You know, Jeremiah 20? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Habakkuk, the herd's not in the stalls, what are we going to do? The whole great multitude scenario. The fact is, brethren, the great company, according to Revelation 14, the great company will be here after the church is gone. Why? 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 Because the Lord has something for them to do. And if the Lord has something for them to do, it's in the Bible. And I think this is part of it. This is drawing our attention in chapter 2 to the fact that, look, Elijah's going to leave. It keeps interrupting the narrative. Somebody says, hey, your pal's going out of town. And he says, don't bother me with that. Because face it, brethren, I don't know who I am or who you are as far as great company or church is concerned. And somebody tells me I'm going to get separated from Brother Rick because he's skipping town. I'm not going to be happy with it. I'm going to say, don't bother me with that. And I think that's the scenario here. It keeps interrupting this scenario. The Elisha is a little bit disturbed. Something's about to happen, and he doesn't want it to happen. But in the end of this scenario, Elisha says, well, you know, it is going to happen. But I'd like a couple things out of it. One thing I would like is to still be recognized as part of the firstborn. And Elijah's answer is, you know, you stick with me till I'm gone, you will be. You just give up on your hope and leave, you won't be. The other thing is, Elijah, that thing you keep using, that mantle representing your authority, what you go do with that you leave?
Pretty
cool tool.
It's pretty cool. So I say to Elijah here, on your way up, throw it down, will you? And he does. But the whole picture is to show that this authority passes from one to the other. In Revelation 14, when the harvest is ended, the harvest of the wheat, you got this other angel with a sickle in his hand, and that's the great company. And the glorified church yells down to him, okay, put it in and get the grapes of wrath. So there's something for the great company to do, and I think this is the process here. This we get, Gilgal, rolling away the oppression from the nominal church in 1799, rolling away the errors with the cleansing of the sanctuary. You know, it is no accident that Elijah falls asleep under what kind of tree? Not a juniper. Broom. A broom tree. It's the cleansing of the sanctuary. It's part of that picture that you get in the Wise and Foolish Virgins. It's the Miller movement. Okay, so that's the Gilgal period. Then you go to Bethel. That's the time with Brother Russell. That's that wonderful 40 years. At the end, we're going to be in the kingdom. Didn't work. So you go to Jericho, which is the fragrance of trying to give a good sacrifice when you don't have a leader anymore called Brother Russell, when you don't have cohesion amongst the brethren. They're fracturing all over the place. And the Lord says, oh, it smells good to me. You're still doing okay despite the fact that nothing is fitting together for you. I really appreciate that patience. Keep holding on to the end. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. We have been living in Jericho ever since 1914. There are three cities there. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho. And the fourth thing is not a city. It's a crossing of a river. I don't believe the smiting of Jordan is a great work that the church does in the future to divide the people. Why does the chicken cross the road?
Get to the other side.
To get to the other side. And I think that's the point. Why did Moses part the Red Sea? So they could get to the other side. Why did the priests put their toes in the water of the Jordan? To get to the other side. Every time you've got a division of water in prophetic scripture, it is because it's to change the picture. Jordan represents the church and great company when the call has ended. Spirit begotten is over. They still walk together for a little while on the other side, and then something takes Elijah away, and Elisha catches the mantle and continues to do the work of the Lord. I didn't mean to give a discourse.
Very helpful.
Yeah. You know, and building on that, because I agree with Brother David on this one. That didn't come out right. Wait, that wasn't supposed to come out right. Oops. And I think it further, two things. You know, when we talk about the great company we always talk about is, you don't want to be one of those. And that is true. But what this does, what this prophecy does, I think, with Elijah and Elisha, is it gives you the positive sense of the great company. Because what I think is happening when Elisha is following along and Elijah says, hey, stay here. And Elijah says, no, I am not staying. I think Elijah is testing him. He's testing to see what he's got, and he will not leave his side. And once he knows it's inevitable that Elijah is leaving him, he asks for the most logical thing. I have been walking with you through your work, through your life, through your experience. Let me continue what you have shown me how to do. And I think that's the mission of the great company at the end of the gospel age. The great company does show up throughout the gospel age, but you're right, it's very individual. You can see that in some of the parables, the parable of the talents, for instance, that one who buried his talent in the ground, he had it, he had the opportunity but didn't use it as well as he should. Those are the things we look at and we say, oh, you don't want to be like that. And we're right, we don't. But the fact of the matter is that at the end of the age, the sequence of events requires certain things to happen, and the church goes first, and the great company is faithful, and they are blessed. And I think Elijah, Elisha walking together, and Elisha's refusal to leave his side is a big statement to the positiveness of the class at the end of the age.
More?
I like that.
Three words.
I think Sean's up here now.
Yeah, it's time for a break. And because we missed his question, the next question will come from Brother Mark Neiman when we he doesn't have the question anymore. Okay. All right, we'll solve that later. Brother Sean.
Okay, we have a few short announcements, also a short break, which is why we put the restrooms so close, so we can come back to our seats very promptly. We'll dispense with a hymn for the break. We'll have a quick prayer by one of the brethren. Sister Nancy Hummel brought these for everyone. They're free. They're over on the book table. Please avail yourselves so she doesn't have to take them all home. Yes. Or you can just take them home and give them away. Whatever's fine. Cool. Well, I'm loving the discussion. This is great. And the laughter. That's good. Keeps everybody on their toes. Elijah stripped 450 prophets of Baal from the crowd. We have 300 ears of corn that need stripped of the husk. So whatever chill, that's the best I can do, sorry. Whatever youngsters or elders, or anybody who wants to strip some corn, over there by the big door, there's a table and a big box of corn. Brother Brett Blackwell will be over there just making sure we're not throwing corn if there's too many youngsters, because we had a football out of a water bottle yesterday. Okay, Brother Rick, would you be able to close with word of prayer, and we will restart in 15 minutes promptly.
Holy Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together in convention. We ask your blessing on us now in this intermission, that we can continue our fellowship, and we ask you to be with each of us here, especially those of us who are commissioned with the responsibility of managing the questions and thoughts in these very difficult and enlightening prophecies. Father, we ask that you would overrule anything said or done amiss to your honor and glory. We thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, and it is his name we pray. Amen.